We're going to continue now this evening. We left off last Wednesday, beginning in chapter 1, talking and seeing. Paul begins to lay out for us really what the gospel is, but he emphasizes that he's not ashamed of that gospel, and then he gives the reason why. And the reason why is that it's the power of God unto salvation. And the power is not within us. The power is not within the local church necessarily. We invite people to church, but the power is in the gospel. And we know that. He lays some things out for us. Now, if you will, chapter 1 of Romans, we're going to pick up in verse 18 there. And look at what Paul begins to unfold for us of why we need salvation. Right, we know what salvation is. We know what the gospel is. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the power in it and all of that. But why? Because he's going to lay out very systematically for us the depravity of man and the complete and utter rejection of God from man. And it makes a lot of sense when we study this. So notice verse 18, if you will, for the wrath of God, notice, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And we'll look at that word, reprobate, in just a minute. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Notice this, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Does that sound like our society today? And it sure does. Not only is it evil and wicked, they have joy and pleasure in doing that. Now, if you will, in your notes here, this is where we left off last week with this point here, but the judgment of God on both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, after stating that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ, he turns immediately to the wrath of God and declares that it is revealed from heaven. Before man is interested in the good news, he must first deal with the bad news of his own condition. Until man knows he is a sinner and accepts his guilt, he cannot appreciate the gracious salvation God offers in Jesus Christ. Now notice letter A, though. Men have the basic truth of God, but suppress it. Now that's verses 18 through 21. To hold the truth in unrighteousness literally means to hold back or detain, to restrain or hinder the course or progress. Now the statements in these verses are very emphatic and they're very clear. And notice, first of all, he says this, that God's eternal power and Godhead are revealed through the conscience and creation, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. Now, this is the internal, innate knowledge of God's existence. Every human is born with the knowledge that God is. Isn't that wonderful to think about? That God is not some mysterious... Now, again, we've studied this in our Bible Institute. God is not some mysterious being up in the clouds with an old man in a rocking chair with a long beard and a white robe, okay, that's distanced from creation. A lot of agnosticism has to deal with that, that we can... There is a God, but we just can't know him. You know, he's too powerful, too high. He has nothing to do with his creation necessarily. But we find that God built within us, created in us, this innate knowledge of his existence. Now, this we call conscience. There is an awareness of God and an awareness that we are somehow accountable to him. We studied this last week, so not to go back over that. But God establishes truth with two or more witnesses. Now, this is a principle of the Word of God, but of God Himself, that everything He does establish with a witness. The two witnesses that He has, that of His existence, not the only two, but two would be creation and conscience. And the others, as we talk about this before with our revelation, is not only those two of general revelation, but specific or special is the canon and Christ, or the Bible and Jesus Christ. So He reveals that to us. And those two or three witnesses. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, when somebody comes and says, "Hey, Moses, I've got a problem." "What's the problem?" "Well, old Joe Blow last night stole my cow out of my yard." "Did you see him do it?" "No, but I know he did it." He says, "Well, what? You need to bring what? Two or three witnesses with you." Now, three is always better, obviously, but you need to have witnesses that can vouch for you or verify. They bring witnesses. Now, this is something that we just read in our Bible reading at the end of Matthew with the crucifixion, with the arrest and trial of Jesus. There were approximately 12 what we call illegal steps that they took when they arrested Jesus. Number one, they were not allowed, according to the law, to arrest somebody at night. You can't go and bring a mob and arrest somebody during the night. You can't bring them into the council at night. It has to be during the daytime. Why? Because everyone's asleep. You can't be calling witnesses and whatnot. So anyways, these are just some of the missteps. And one of them was what? They did not bring proper witnesses, which they were supposed to do. You had to bring witnesses. If you're going to put a guy to death or a woman to death, you have to bring witnesses. You have to bring a witness, either two or three. And they brought witnesses forward, but what? The Bible says very clearly, none of them agreed with each other, did they? Well, brought a lady in. "Oh yeah, I saw him. He did this." "Oh, okay." They brought a guy in. "Did you see him do such and such that she said?" "Well, no, I didn't see." None of them agreed. Right then and there, they should have stopped everything and said, "This isn't going to work. Okay, he's not found guilty." So anyways, these missteps. So God uses witnesses, we know that, to clarify what He's doing and to confirm who He is. Now, so notice what, continuing in that verse there, or that paragraph, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal God, power, and Godhead." Now, creation testifies to the existence and character of God. "From the world around him, man knows that there is a God who has the wisdom to plan and the power to create." Again, we looked at Psalm 19. But this is why the devil hates the truth of creation and works so hard to push his lie of evolution. Again, we pray for our public schools, we pray for our secular colleges, but they push evolution, I mean, like a religion, because that's what it is. And by the way, never forget, it is a theory of evolution. It's a theory, not facts. They try to push that it's factual, right? They say, "Well, your Christianity is a theory." No, no, it's not, okay? We can prove a lot of things, literally prove it. So he pushes the lie of evolution. He pushes this, and it's any wonder why today many children that they're producing out of these or manufacturing out of these institutions turn out to be completely confused. They don't even know what they are. They don't know what identity they are. They don't know what gender they are. They're confused. Because if you teach them that they came from some soup, chemical soup, and made their way up and no existence, and they were just an accident from mom and dad, they have no real reason to live. They don't even know who they are. So anyways, we went through that already. Okay, so the number two, God's revelation leaves man without excuse. It says then, so that they are without excuse. Man knew God, but did not want to know God. See, he knew God, but doesn't want to know him. Now, he's willing to use what God had, given, but he refused to honor and thank God for it. Now, God has given us certain things. He's given us our bodies. He's created everything, right? He's given us certain desires and other things, right? But we don't want to, and he'll get to this, use those things in the right way, right? He's given us, and I won't say certain things because we do have young people, but certain things, he's given us those desires and those things that we enjoy and other things like that, but they're used in proper sense. Take it out of context and take it away from God, you get into perversion and other things. So no one will be able to stand before God at the great white throne judgment and excuse himself by saying he did not know anything about God, or that he was unable to respond in a positive way toward him. Because that, notice, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They neither were thankful. Again, it starts with that ingratitude or ungratefulness, but became vain in their imaginations. Foolish hearts were darkened. Now, each one there will have to acknowledge that he knew God, but deliberately refused to believe him. Now, there will be nobody at the judgment that will give an excuse. I couldn't, or I just didn't. Everyone is without excuse. And that's what we want to push and promote as we share the gospel. So let her be then, not only do men have the basic truth, but suppress it. Notice men deliberately refuse to believe God. Now, verse 21, and I'm trying to slow down tonight because I get too hyper and get too going too fast. Okay. Verse 21 stated that man became vain in his imagination and his foolish heart was darkened. Now, there are stages in this process. It is important to notice that God did not let him go all at once. Now, this is again a picture of the character of God. He could have just all at once. Boom, I'm done with you. We're done. I'm done with you. No, he doesn't do that, does he? He's a gracious God. And we all attest to that because we mess up and he's still gracious and kind and forgiving. But he doesn't do that. Now, this section here proves that evolution is not true. It teaches, in fact, that the opposite we call of degeneration is what has happened. We have what is generational moving forward to degenerational. Man started high, but because of sin, he sank lower and lower. So it's interesting to note that Paul is not only talking about the digression of man, but he's pointing out that man started up here, and we're going down, down, down. And so evolution says, well, we started way down here as some kind of form, not even a life form, and we've slowly made our way up, 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 and look at us now. You know, it's pretty pathetic if you think about it. But if you understand as we're studying, again, I encourage you to join our Bible Institute because we study these things, and again, most of you are in it already, but it's very interesting because if you were to talk to Adam and Eve, if you got an opportunity, which we're going to get to very soon as we see him in heaven, okay? But if you got a chance to talk to him, shake their hands, hey, how you doing? Can I ask you some questions? He would be probably the most intellectual person you ever talked to. I mean, the guy was to say genius would be putting it lightly, right? Because he was made in the image of God, first man formed, Eve, first woman formed, and we know that. So we understand where we came from. We've slowly digressed. And so again, coming back to this, I must keep going. Number one under that of letter B, number one, he began to make idols to worship. Now notice this digression. It's very interesting to study because of our society today is the exact same. We have not changed at all. It is the same. This was written 2,000 years ago, and it's the exact same. Notice, first of all, he begins to make idols. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So very clearly, he professed himself, back in your notes there, to be wise, but became a fool. When he rejected the one true God, he was left without a God. But he is so constituted that he must worship something. If he does not worship the true God, he will worship a false God, even if he must manufacture it himself. The list of idols begins, notice, with man. It then descends to birds, then four-footed beasts, and creeping things, basically snakes. This is what happens. And if you study the world religions, it's very interesting to look at. Their gods that they create, the gods, the artifacts that they're finding today, they're digging up. What are they? They're birds. They're snakes. They're some creepy thing, half man, half snake, half man, half horse. There's a word for that, isn't there? All these kinds of weird things. But again, because we're created with that innate knowledge of God, if we remove God from our hearts, we have an empty hole there. And one pastor said there's a hole in the shape of God that only he can fill. So inevitably, now we got to make our own gods to fill the hole. We got to come up with something. Why don't you just not serve anything? Even the atheists who don't believe in anything, they still worship themselves, you know, because they become their own god. They become their own judge, jury. They become their own. I decided that that's okay for me to do. Well, who said that's okay to do? Well, I did. So we understand that they, first and foremost, when we deliberately refuse to believe God, we must make a god or worship an idol in his place. Number two, then he began to give in to his own lusts. He says, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, that word uncleanness has to do in a physical, sexual nature through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. It leads then to an own lust. Now think about this. There is just one short step from idolatry to immorality. You want to underline that? Because I had to go back over that a few times. There is just one small step from idolatry to immorality. Now, have you noticed that? Why is that? When I create my own God, it almost always leads to some kind of immorality. If man is his own God, then he can do whatever he pleases without fear of judgment. This is because he exchanges the truth of God for a lie. The lie is that man is his own God. He should worship and serve himself and not the Creator. It was the lie, in fact, Satan used in the garden to lead Eve into sin. He says, ye shall become as gods. Why would he say that? Because he wanted to clarify. You don't need capital G-O-D God. You can become your own God. I mean, you don't want to be suppressed by this God. He's always got these rules and telling you what to do. You become your own God, make up your own rules and do your own thing. And she said, okay. This is exactly what happens, though. They exchange God for their own selves. Now, this is what we call humanism. Humanism is one of the fastest growing religions. One author said it's the number one religion in the world today is humanism. It's man is his own God. I worship myself. I do what I want to do. Now, there's a problem with that because one man feels that it's okay to marry a six-year-old girl. Well, that's what he wants. That's how he feels, right? I mean, we're not making this stuff up, are we? They're pushing laws right now. There's, in fact, a whole group of people in America are pushing a law right now to try to make it the age of whatever they call it much lower so they can begin to marry little kids. That's sick, right? That's just twisted. But see, there it is. That's my rule. That's my way. That's what I want. Now, you can't step on, you can't tell me what to do. Well, there's problems with that. See, our forefathers knew what they were doing. Okay, our founding fathers knew exactly what they were doing when they wrote the laws and gave us the Constitution and other things. Okay, so we see here that, notice, he then digresses to his own lust. And then thirdly, notice, he then digresses to vile affections. It goes even further, verse 26, for this cause. Now, notice, this is exactly what Paul's saying. Why do we need the gospel? Here it is. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving natural use of the body. Now, again, I won't get into details. You dear people know exactly what Paul is talking about. It leads to this. It digresses to this very thing. Now, I put here homosexuality is sin. It is repeatedly condemned in Scripture. I put some verses here for you to look up. Jude 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Genesis 18, 20. Paul characterizes it as vile and unnatural as well as against nature. Now, I don't need to clarify why it's against nature, okay? It's not natural. It's not how God created us. Not only were the men guilty, but even the women. This is a chosen lifestyle, not an inherited one. We believe that. And you should underline that too. But God does not create men and women. Now flip that over. He doesn't create them to defile themselves or their bodies. He never prescribes punishment for natural infirmities. Never. There's a natural infirmity that you have, a problem. You get a cold, you get the flu, you got a bum leg. He doesn't condemn, oh, you got a bum leg. You're going to have to pay for that one. You have to answer for that at the judgment. You know, no. But notice, those are natural infirmities, but he always declares, notice, homosexuality a vile sin which deserves and will receive his divine wrath. Very interesting. Homosexuals and those that push it of the same LGBTQ thing, they say it is what? It is a natural thing. I was born this way. It's a natural thing. But why does God then point out and clarify that this thing here, these vile affections, are against nature, and God's wrath is upon it. So just something to think about. They were already receiving in themselves, and it says this, that recompense of their error, which was meat. Now, they're getting into all of that, but the diseases and the problems and the highest homicide rate is among same-sex couples. I mean, I don't know why that is. You can look some of that up. Domestic violence and other things like that, just the jealousy and the rage and other things that is involved with that. And not only that, but on top of the venereal diseases and other things that go with it. So he clarifies to us all of this. And number four, then, he then goes to the final stage of demanding that God leave him alone entirely. Now, I wrote next to my notes here, Isaiah 30, verse 11. Isaiah 30, verse 11. Just jot that down. Because it says, and he says, tell the Holy One to basically leave us alone. Yeah. Just leave us alone. If you have that. Yeah, thank you. Get out, get you out of the way. Turn aside, out of the path. Now notice, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. These are the people telling the prophet, telling Isaiah, tell him to leave us alone. Get out of the way. Stop convicting us. Stop trying to get us to do your way. Stop telling us what to do. Your word doesn't matter, etc., right? So this is the final stage. It leads then to them finally saying, we want nothing to do. Verse 28 back in Romans 1. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient. So, I'll try not to read this too quickly here, but notice, instead of repenting, instead of repenting because of the consequences of his violent affections, he once got out of his knowledge altogether. God accommodates him and gives him over to a reprobate mind. He then loses the ability to form right judgments and openly defies God. He not only commits these sins in open defiance, but also encourages others and has pleasure in them when they sin. This is what sinful people do. You've heard in the news, but these predators, these sex traffickers, they try to get the kids as young as they can. So why? They can pervert them and raise them up to be their own predators. You know, they themselves as predators. They have pleasure in seeing people get into sin. Why do people that drink like to drink with other people? You don't want to drink alone, right? You don't want to smoke alone. You don't want to be alone. You want company with that. We find pleasure in those things. So continuing, Paul is not teaching that each and every individual sinks to these depths. He is teaching that all who do not receive the gospel are under the wrath of God and do in fact have in them the potential of sinking this far. And it is evident that many do. We see that. Now, total depravity is a state of corruption due to original sin which infects every part of man's nature and leaves him incapable of pleasing God. Now, the Calvinist uses this. One part of what they call the tulip is that of total depravity. Now, there is total depravity. We know that. We see that in Scripture. And we find that. But total depravity that we define is that corruption due to original sin. It infects every man, every woman. We can't please God outside of God. However, God has not left man incapable of knowing him. All the lost are equally infected with sin, as Paul will later point out, that there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. But we must understand that individuals digress to a point of being given over to a reprobate mind. When God begins to hold a child accountable for his sin, he is lost. But God does not immediately give him over to a reprobate mind. Though all the lost are capable of digressing to this low estate, it is evident that not all do so. Now, just clarifying that, okay, we all can get to that point, but God does not immediately put us there in that category of being reprobate. Okay, you're lost. You know, he gives us time, he gives us grace, he helps us and leads us to the point of salvation if we'll listen, if we'll follow. Now, the following, and again, I put this lastly here, just the following is a brief review of the steps from a mind, notice, capable of responding favorably to God's revelation to a mind that rejects all knowledge of God. There is a series of choices. God makes the initial choice by revealing himself. Man responds with his choice. Could be accept him or reject. Man or God then responds with his and so on and so forth. God makes, though, the final choice. So God responds. Here it is. Here's my truth. How do you respond to that? We have free will. We can respond or reject it. And praise God, all of you here tonight have responded and accepted his salvation. But some reject it. God then responds back. Now notice this, if you will, again, just to clarify. First, God makes himself known to all mankind, as I've already stated this last week. But God reveals himself intuitively and in creation. He even goes so far as to reveal himself by Scripture and in the person of Christ. Now, emphatically, you say, well, I understand God created all things. I can tell by creation. But then Jesus comes and says, I am the creator. I am the way. I'm the truth. Okay, Lord, what do we do? Follow me. Okay, here's how you do it. He goes so far to reveal himself. And then we have 66 books compiled together, over 40 different authors, written, all cohesive, inspired, inerrant, preserved, infallible. These are all words, adjectives we use to describe the Bible that we have to study and know him even more. So anyways, but God makes himself known. Continuing there, man refuses to glorify God. He knows God is there. He refuses to be thankful. He goes into vain imaginations. He becomes foolish with a darkened heart. He thinks he's wise, but is in reality a fool. He begins making images of God likened to corruptible things, as we already said. It then goes to what? God gives him up then to uncleanness by loosening restraints on the lusts of man's heart and allows him to dishonor his own body. Man changes the truth of God into a lie. He begins to put himself at the center of his universe and worships and serves the creature more than the creator. And listen, we love God's creation. We love trees, but we don't hug a tree, okay? We love animals. Well, some of us do. And they get annoying at times, but but we don't go out and worship them, okay? We understand God is God. We trust him in that. But then he gives him up to those things. The uncleanness, God that gives him up to vile affections, verse 26. He further loosens the strings and allows the affections to become morally base, despicable, and against nature. Man seeks an alternate lifestyle, which is not acceptable. Women burn in their lust for women. Men burn in their lust for men. They receive a fitting reward. They no longer want God in their knowledge. They don't even want to hear the name of God, hear the name of Christ. God finally gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now, I wanted to clarify this. Verse 28 through 31, he talks about this reprobate. Now, the definition there of reprobate, it means rejected by God, morally corrupt, disqualified because of persistent sin and unbelief. And the Greek word there is adokimos. Now, my Greek teacher would be very disappointed in how I said that, but I had to take Greek in college. It was horrible. It was so difficult. I couldn't understand it and get it. Okay. But adokimos, again, it means disqualified. Now, when they would use and create the coins and the coinage in their mint system, they would create the coins. As you know, it was basically handmade back in these Roman days. And they would do it. Well, some didn't come out. A coin didn't always come out perfect as they wanted it. It might be crooked. It might be bent. Something happened when they were making it. They would take the coin and flip it over into a can that was a dokimos. On this side was dokimos, without the A, without the article in front of it, the A. The A takes it, that word, dokimos, and makes it a negative. So a dokimos means unusable, disqualified. They would take that can of all the bent and broken and whatever and re-melt it or smelt it back down so they could use it again. So you understand. Now he says a reprobate is one that's rejected by God. He removes all restraints. He allows man to do whatever he can imagine. Man no longer cares what God thinks. No longer. Now some people will question the character of God. Why would God allow them to do that? Why would he allow them to go so far? Again, we must understand, it's not God, it's man. Okay. People say, why was God sending people to hell and why does he send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. Man sends himself to hell. God gave us a plan and a way and a route and a whatever you want to say of salvation, but man has completely rejected that and done his own thing. Now, here's the thing, the mercy of God. God could, as I said before, completely cut him off in an instant and send him straight to hell, but he doesn't do that. Gives him time. Gives him time. He waits and waits and waits. So no, man no longer cares what God thinks. Now then God reserves him for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows or knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, and the lust of uncleanness, despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. He's just talking about somebody who's immoral and unbelieving and rebellious. But he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. That brings comfort to us. Good. Thank God for that. You don't want to be stuck in temptation for a long period of time because you'll suffer. He knows how to deliver you. And then he says the contrary is, and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment. Why? Because some Christians get real like, well, how come we got to do all this? And look at all the unjust living and doing whatever they want to do. I mean, boy, they're having fun. They're drinking everything. They're getting carousing, and they're sleeping around with whoever they want to sleep with. And they're doing everything, whatever they want to do. They're having a blast. Peter says, let me remind you of something. You live the Christian life, you're going to go through trials. It's not going to be easy. There's temptations, there are difficulties. But listen also, the unjust have a day of judgment. There's a principle in the Word of God of staying focused on the heavenly, not the temporal, the eternal, not temporal. The heavenly, not the earthly. That's a principle we ought to follow. Every day, everything we do, we're focused on eternity. Is this going to glorify God? What I say, what I do, where I go, all of that. I'm focused on eternity. I'm investing into eternity. Okay, so then lastly, I put this, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, that as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Now he loves all men and desires to save them. He's not willing that any should perish. Even the vilest of sinners can be saved. He postpones judgment to give more time for them to be saved. For 2 Peter, Peter goes on there in 2 Peter 3 in verse 9, and he says, the Lord is not slack, okay, he's not slacking in it, concerning his promise, as some men do count slackness. They accuse God of being unfair or being lackadaisical towards us, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that's the God we serve. Isn't that amazing? But we find here in chapter 1, the why of the gospel. Why gospel? Why do we have it? Why do we preach it? Is it that important? Is it that vital? Is it that necessary? Should we be pushing it and really being emphasizing it and being constant with it? Well, yes. Why? Because we see what happens to those that reject God. We see what happens in a society, in a world that completely turns their back on God. The digression, isn't it sick? It's twisted. It's messed up. But we have a God that is still in control and a God that still loves. He's still seeing people saved. He still desires. By the way, remember, God wants people to be saved more than we do. God wants his will in your life more than you want it. God wants to see you succeed spiritually more than you want to succeed spiritually. God wants to see us be successful in our marriages and with our children and our finances and everything else more than we do. And we often think, well, God doesn't care. God's not answering my prayers. He's allowing us to suffer through this for a reason. And he might be. He's probably realigning us, getting us back to where we're supposed to be. But we don't know. We trust that he has our best interest in mind with everything. Amen? And we know that. But I want to encourage you with that. Again, you dear people in here tonight are very good at reaching people. And you have a heart for the gospel. You have a heart for other people. I'm so thankful for that. But it's encouraging to think about the God we serve, that he is long-suffering. But if we do reject him, if we take away, we're seeing it in America today. We've turned our back on the Lord, and we're seeing exactly these things unfold. The government here of Rome, the Roman government, they did not last forever. If you know anything about Rome, they believed that they would rule and reign the world forever till the end of time. One of their mottos was, we will rule forever. Did they? No, came to an end. You know, America, we hope and pray that it'll go and last for a while, at least while we're living. But it's going to come to an end. Everything has a shelf life. Our church, sad to think about, has a shelf life. You know, our families have a shelf life. Everything has that. And we know it's coming. But we have a God in heaven. We see what happens when we reject God. Thankful that he's still here. He's still faithful. As we share the gospel, though, I wanted to emphasize that. We bring out, it's the hardest part of the gospel to talk about, is their sin. Sir, ma'am, I want you to understand something, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're in this together. When I share the gospel, I always say myself first. I say, you understand, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. You know, we're all in this together, but God provided a way for us. And he shows us that very clearly. Before we can understand salvation, we must understand the situation, the predicament, the place we're in, and that is separated from God, a holy God, lost in our sins. We need him, not our works, but we need him. Amen? All right, you folks know that. But just a hope and encouragement, I'd encourage you to keep reading the book of Romans. I know we're getting to it in our Bible reading here soon, and we have gotten through it already one time. We're going to come back around and read it again. But I encourage you to read it. It is such an encouraging book as Paul lays out for these people exactly what the gospel is and how he's working. Get past chapter 8 in there. He gets up to about chapter 8, clarifying what the gospel is. Past that, you get into some real interesting stuff, don't you? And what he talks about with Israel, leading us into the church, And then he closes out the book of Romans, encouraging the local church to remain steadfast, to keep going and keep focused on him. All right, we'll stop right there. Lord willing, we will see you on Sunday. Again, bring a friend, bring somebody with you. I hope you can, all right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening and for our dear people. And Father, I praise you for the opportunity to study your word and to be faithful to you. And we pray that you'd help us, Lord. We pray for our country. We pray for our city, for our family and friends, God. We just ask that you'd help us, Lord, to do our part, strengthen us in that. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for who you are, Lord, and for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.